We who are members of the kingdom of God, we who are members of the body of Christ, we who constitute the church, are those who can say with Paul, as recorded in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I live by faith of the Son of God. That's Galatians 2:20. Furthermore, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are a new creation. We are those who have buried the old man and have risen to walk in a newness of life, as you read in Romans chapter 6, verses 3, 4, 5. Romans chapter 6, verses 3, 4, and 5. Buried with Christ, risen to walk in newness of life. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with about verse 13, 12, actually verse 12 and following. We are those who are born again. That birth of which Jesus was speaking when he addressed Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the first five verses, particularly verse 3 and verse 5. The church is the kingdom. The kingdom of God is the church. Let's look in Matthew chapter 16 and notice specifically how this is expressed in verses 18 and 19. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus speaking said, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Listen, verse 19. I will give you the keys, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now he's talking about the church, and yet uses the terms kingdom of heaven and church synonymously. And this just is another hint among many passages of scripture that helps to understand that the church is the kingdom of God. Now I'm quick to point out to you that not everyone agrees with that statement, but you hang on to the thoughts that you've expressed, and we will further reinforce that throughout this quarter as we continue our study of the kingdom parables. Now, still dealing with the term kingdom as it's used throughout Scripture, I want us to see the kingdom as both present and future. Herein is a great problem in the minds and thinking of many people. How can it be present and yet future? How can it be something in the future and yet something that is here, now, present with us? Well, during the present conflict and struggle that we have against sin, we are, as Paul said to the church in Rome, more than conquerors through him that loved us. Even now, we have the faith that is the victor that overcomes the world. Even now, we know that we're on the winning team. We know that God is for us. Who dare be against us? And so we live the victorious life, even though we are engaged in the struggle. Jesus, at no point in his life, ever doubted victory, ever doubted his power, ever doubted his resurrection, ever questioned his omnipotence, his omniscience, and yet he engaged in the struggle against sin. He endured suffering. He tasted of death. Now through all of this suffering and through the horrible trial and the terrible death, it must have appeared in the eyes of men as if he was anything but a king. Indeed, it did appear that way. And it must appear in the eyes of many people today that the church is anything but victorious, and particularly when the Christian is called upon to suffer and die a martyr's death. And yet even in suffering and in martyrdom, we are experiencing victory in Christ. The cross to the people in Jesus' day was either regarded as a stumbling block or as foolishness. But we see that it is the path to victory. It is the way of the cross that leads home. We often say, first the cross, then the crown. This is true. We need to see that in the cross, there was the defeat of Satan. Do you remember on that occasion when the disciples had been sent out two by two, and they returned rejoicing because they had been able to perform miracles, but most of all, they were happy to report that they had been able to cast out demons. And on that occasion, Jesus said, yes, and I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. That's in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. Somebody said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. He was looking to the cross and the defeat of Satan at Calvary. But he spoke of it as an accomplished fact even before it had taken place. Because he lived in that constant assurance, there was absolutely nothing that would prevent Calvary. There was absolutely nothing that would prevent the defeat of sin and of Satan. There was absolutely nothing that would prevent his resurrection. He knew it. He knew that he lived victoriously, even in the hour of suffering, even in the hour of rejection, even in the hour of death. And so for him to speak very confidently of the defeat of Satan as an accomplished fact, even before it happened, helps us to understand the kind of victory that we can live with as Christians. In the book of Revelation, there's an interesting passage in the 14th chapter. Paul has fallen in battle. Has Babylon fallen? No. Not the Babylon that is being talked about figuratively there in Revelation. But Babylon, a city which represents the powers of evil, will fall just as Babylon of the Old Testament fell into the hands of the Persians. And in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, the fall of Babylon was total. Wiped out. Now, the future defeat of sin then is portrayed in the imagery, fallen is Babylon. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. And so Jesus and the scriptures speak of the victory that we have in Christ as an accomplished fact even before we fully realize it. So, the presence of the kingdom is living with the awareness of the victory we have in Christ. The future of the kingdom is the final consummation, that is the realization when Satan has then past tense, been defeated, that is, has been cast into the lake of fire, and when sin has utterly been destroyed, when we are taken to our eternal habitation, and the forces of wickedness are delivered to the eternal condemnation of hell. Well, the whole history of man is reversed then as the coming of Christ. And there are a number of scriptures that bring this to our attention. Let me call your attention to Romans chapter 5. You may want to turn to this. Actually, what you read from verses 12 through 21 are important. Let me just simply look out and underscore a few verses. Let's look at 14 and 15 in Romans chapter 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Skip down to verses 18 and 19. What we're observing now is a dramatic change that takes place with the coming of Christ. So then, as through one transgression there results condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there results justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, referring to the disobedience of Adam, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous, referring to the power of Christ. Now, there is another passage of Scripture that I want to read in the same connection, and that is in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I call your attention particularly to verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Let me read it again. Not change of thought. Clarify it. For since by Adam came death, by Christ came the resurrection of the dead. And then in verse 22, for as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole history of mankind is reversed. now there is a new hope, because the power of God is being demonstrated in the person of Christ. Indeed, the kingdom has come. And now we're going to see in this reversal of history something wonderful take place as the presence of the king begins a new trend. Now, I like the way that John Bright has explained it in his book on the kingdom. Let me read you a statement. Through the Old Testament, the reader senses that the focus has been continually narrowed. It begins with a broad canvas of creation and tells of the dealings of God with the whole race of mankind. That's what you see in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. There's God dealing with the whole race of mankind. And then you come to chapter 12, and he continues by saying, then narrows to the people of Israel, that is the seed of Abraham, whom God has called to be the special servants of his purpose. Then still further, to the search for a pure remnant within Israel, fit to be the vessels of the divine intention. At the center of the Bible's drama, the focus has narrowed to the one man, the Messiah, Christ Jesus. Notice then, in the early part of Genesis, he deals with the whole race of mankind. Then he narrows it down to the Jewish nation. And then through the preaching of John the Baptist, he finds the purity of the remnant of the Jews that are ready for the coming of Christ. And then it comes all the way down to one man. So the Old Testament picture is a narrowing to get the one person in Christ. Now, he continues on. But from Christ, the focus again turns outward. First to the new Israel, which is his church, and then through the church into the entire world. The church is called to take up the destiny of the true Israel, the servant Israel, and become the missionary people of the kingdom of God. So as in the Old Testament, the focus begins in a broad way and narrows down to ultimately come to the one person, Christ, so in the New Testament, it begins with Christ and begins to broaden down through his apostles and through the early church. And as the church grows and expands, we have a broader picture once again as the kingdom of God is experiencing the growth that the Lord promised and prophesied that it would. And the church, the kingdom, continues to grow and move forward on its path to inevitable triumph to the day in which the foe will unconditionally surrender. And those who fail to unconditionally surrender to the Lord will indeed go down in defeat, and they will have to recognize how wrong they were. Note that particularly in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Christ, to the glory of God the Father. All those who rejected the king and therefore have not become subjects of the king will have to acknowledge that they were wrong. They will forever remain outside the kingdom of God, but they will recognize their errors in the moment of their final and ultimate defeat. Now, we are part of the kingdom, the victorious kingdom, and yet we struggle. And so we seem to be living in a paradox. We are part of a victorious, conquering Rome, and yet we're struggling. And all through the struggle, there are times that we experience that which makes us think that we're defeated. Well, that's the way it was in the life of Christ. That's the way it was in the life of the early church. Did the early church destroy the Roman Empire? Did the early church bring down the throne of Caesars? Was that even their task? Was that their goal? Did they engage in a bitter battle against slavery? Or did they not follow the direction and the example of the Master, who said, to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, but unto God the things that belong to God? Was not the instruction of Jesus as he met with his disciples that very last occasion on the day of his ascension into heaven, that of being to your master. Now when the master and the slave both are Christian and they recognize it as Christ, they are brothers, then the problem of slavery is going to be solved. And it's going to be solved in the most effective way possible. For if you try to put an end to slavery simply through legislation and the law that you can't do, but what have you accomplished? You may have ended slavery, but have you built up the kingdom of God? Well, no, not when you make people Christians. And so the best way to defeat error, the best way to bring down evil, wicked monarchies, is to make Christians out of them. And it's the gospel that makes Christians out of people. And so Paul urged an obedience to the power that be, that through that exercise of good citizenship, you might enhance your Christian witness, and hopefully through the preaching of the gospel, bring people into the kingdom of God. Now, First Peter makes all this very clear and summarizes the essence of what the task of the Christian and the church is by saying we are to live a holy life, and we are to stand firm in the truth, and we are to renounce all that which is wrong, and we're not to give offense to people, and we're to commit our soul to God and wait for the reward that he has in store for those at the time of Christ's appearing. So we live the life and we proclaim the truth. And so the picture of the New Testament church is viewed many times as a frail and a weak church, simply as Christ was portrayed as a frail and a weak person. But even though that was the appearance, appearances many times deceived, that no point was Christ weak. He appeared that way, but he was omnipotent, and we in the church have the word of the Lord when he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, shall not overpower, shall not overcome it. And so the world looks at that upon that very humble group of Galilean peasants as being a very unusual group of people with whom to lead a worldwide responsibility. And yet they were faithful to the Lord, and in their faithfulness God blessed, and they grew, and the church has continued to grow, and the church is made up of men and women with iron courage, holy boldness. And even in our day, we are still a citizen minority in face of the world's billions. And I like the way that Paul has described this in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. It's not what you and I do. We cannot do it. It's God working in and through us that gets the job done. And so we are like a wheat field in which there have been planted many weeds. But the Lord in the parable of the tares says, don't uproot the weeds. That's not your job. You have to live in this tension. You have to live in the presence of wickedness. But the harvest time will come. And he who reads the thought and the intents of the heart, he who knows the inner man, Christ Jesus, he then will make that determination. And when the tares are removed, when the wicked are punished, then the righteous will be rewarded and taken to their eternal habitation. Now the early church never doubted their victory in Christ, and we ought not to doubt that victory either. We have to live with a strong conviction that we are moving forward, each step bringing us closer to God, each step bringing us closer to the place that Christ has prepared for those who love him. I think it's fitting that the New Testament ends with the book of Revelation, the book that pictures the struggle between God and Satan, and very vividly and very honestly shows that time and time again it appears as if the church has gone down in in is the design to give men hope and to encourage them and to say, hang in there, keep on keeping on. So Revelation does that. And how does Revelation end? Well, you come to chapter 19 and chapter 20, and you see the defeat of the beast and the false prophet and Satan himself. And then in verse chapter 21 and 22, the victory of the church. And what a glorious picture it is. Now, knowing all of this, knowing the power within the kingdom, and knowing the ultimate reality of the future kingdom, the kingdom present and the future kingdom, ought to then become a motivating power that enables all of us to struggle victoriously against the powers of evil. We live in expectancy, not in fear. Therefore, we are good cheer, because we are subjects of Him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so I would say, as we conclude this part of our study of the term kingdom, as is used throughout Scripture, let the church be the church. I mean by that, the church must be the people of God. They must be the peculiar people of God, who have received the grace of God, who are living in covenant relationship with God, and who are busy propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ. We propagate that gospel through proclamation and demonstration. We must embody that message which brings a transformation among those who hear it and heed it and make it a part of them. What are we saying? We are saying, people, come under the rule of God. We, through the preaching of the gospel, are urging people to surrender to the sovereignty of God, to let God be the king of their lives, to let Him rule according to His terms, as are enunciated clearly in the New Testament Scripture. And so the message of the church is the summons to faith. And it's when we call people to faith that we are engaged in missions. Missions is the nature of the church. The church is being the church when she is propagating the gospel, when she is calling people to surrender to the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't promise people an easy way. We don't promise people prosperity. We don't promise people ease and comfort of living. Indeed, there will be suffering. There will be persecution. There will be difficulties. There will be the cross to bear. And unless we are willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him, Jesus said, we cannot be His disciple. That's the price, that's the cost of discipleship. But that price, when it is paid, brings us into a faith that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, John writes, is the victory that overcomes the world. And therefore we ought to pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And the kingdom has not come to you or to me or to anyone else until indeed His will is done in our lives. For thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. Amen. Now that finishes capital letter A of the Roman numeral number 1, and some talks about the kingdom and the term kingdom as used throughout Scripture. Now I want us to move on to capital letter B, where we are talking about what Jesus said with regard to the kingdom. And I'm simply here going to select some different scriptures in which the term kingdom is mentioned, and we're going to study together these scriptures. Now, first of all, and I think it would be helpful for you to open your Bibles now to follow along, since we will look briefly at these passages, but turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We have noted this before. We'll look at it with a little more in-depth examination. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now let's examine these two verses of Scripture. I want, first of all, if we look at verse 15,
we may see this as a parallel in which, if you didn't understand what is meant by the time being fulfilled, then we'll say it again, the kingdom of God is at hand. So they're both, in a sense, saying the same thing. One is viewing it from one perspective, and the other is viewing it from the other perspective. The time is fulfilled is announcing the end of the old era. The kingdom of God at hand is proclaiming the beginning of the new era, the era of the kingdom of God, the era of the church. Now, the term kingdom and the term sovereignty may be used interchangeably. Somebody says the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. He is talking about the sovereignty of God is at hand as it is making itself known and realized in the presence of him who is king, and this will be experienced when those who are confronted with the king surrender in submission to him and experience his divine rule in their lives. Now, the sovereignty of God proclaimed by and manifested in Christ is unrecognized by the world, but becomes apparent in the eyes of faith. So we who are Christians, we who have placed our faith in Christ, can recognize it. Now I want you to note in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, these words. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. Meaning by that, they hear the story but they don't understand. But I intend that you shall understand. Only those who respond in faith to the preaching of the gospel come to appreciate the meaning of the sovereignty of God. Again in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, we're still explaining and illustrating this same thought. Matthew 11, 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Not significant that Jesus does not enter upon his distinctive ministry until, first of all, John has been taken into custody. Note that in verse 14. After John had been taken into custody, then Jesus came into Galilee. It appears then that Jesus is restrained by God in his ministry of proclamation until John the Baptist has been removed from the scene. And the very time of his arrest becomes then a signal as being the time that Jesus now is to act. And so Jesus, at that point in time, enters into Galilee and proclaims the gospel of God. Now, in proclaiming the gospel of God, he is proclaiming the message of redemption. He is offering to men the answer to their problem, their sin problem, of which they ought to have fully, by this time, been convinced. For all these many generations and centuries, from the time of the beginning when sin entered the world to the time of Christ, both through the Jews who had the law and found out that that wasn't his answer, and the Gentiles who thought I could make my own God and found out that that wasn't the answer, then in the fullness of time, when both Jew and Gentile said, hell, I can't get shed light upon this particular passage in Mark. He states, what men had to learn, and what proved to be the hardest lesson of all for the Lord's disciples to learn, was that the reign of God was not to be a cataclysmic external triumph by an earthly Messiah, but a quiet rule over the hearts of men, the rule of God. Indeed, the kingdom is within. I think that's a classic statement. It was a hard lesson to learn then. It's a hard lesson for many people to learn today. That the Messiah does not come and overthrow a pagan government. And as I've said before, you'll probably hear me say it again, just simply to emphasize this. How many times do Christian people say, where's God? Why did God let me get sick? Why did God let that terrible evil happen, or he did it? Why does God let this decision stand in the Supreme Court? Why does God let that terrible tyrant in that pagan nation prevail over a lesser people? Why is it that wickedness seems to blunt itself and get by, and we who try to do what's right suffer? Well, of course, the same questions could have been asked by Christ. That's why we need to study carefully the life of Christ. That's why we need to listen carefully to what he's teaching, so that we'll not misunderstand the kingdom. The kingdom of God grows quietly. Is that not the way leaven does its work in the dough? Do you see the seed grow in the garden? Well, it just seemed like you planted it yesterday and all of a sudden it's popping through the ground and it comes up. Gradually, cooperatively, it's growing. And so it is with the kingdom of God. Well, the second scripture that I want us to look at is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew 12, 28. So I'll turn to it and make a few comments about that scripture. It's also found in Luke 11, 20. That's the companion verse. Luke 11, 20 states, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So what we're seeing in this particular verse is the manifestation of the kingdom as it shows itself powerful against demonic powers. The exorcisms of Jesus show that the rule of God is present among men in the person of Christ. Where Satan is driven back, the rule of God begins. And when the demons are cast out of an individual, the greater power of God is at work against Satan in Christ and those who are endowed with this miraculous power to exercise the evil spirits. The kingdom promised for the world is the divine sovereignty that delivers and transforms humanity. Lenski in his commentary states, the Spirit of God is mentioned in this verse because in Christ's work, all three divine persons are active, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it is the third person, that is the Holy Spirit, whose special task is to build up the kingdom of God on earth. And he does it through the proclamation of the gospel. Remember Jesus said to him that night of his betrayal, it is expedient that I should go. The Holy Spirit will come. When he comes, he will bring all these things to remembrance. The Holy Spirit works the sword. The sword is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. Hebrews 4:12. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Now the pen of this verse, Matthew 12:28, is interesting. The demon expulsion shows that the kingdom is not merely on the way out, but it already reached to you. Notice, the kingdom of God has come upon you. At what point do a demon say that? Why? When did he cast out demons? Mr. Hendrickson, in his commentary, states the very fact that Satan's kingdom is being proved vulnerable, or is envoyed,